happiness in my circumstances. Because, you know, there's a lot of us, you're not living in your home country. And a lot of us, you know, we married someone and we didn't culturally grow up the same. And those things don't matter when you're young. But somehow when you get to 40, all of a sudden it matters. Or you look at your kids and I go, I've got three American children. How can that be? And it shouldn't matter, but it does. It sort of messes with your head. And I don't have anything against America, but, you know, when I was a little girl, you never looked ahead in life and thought, I'll have three American kids. And it's funny, but things like that can take away your joy unless you. So for me, the scriptures have really taken me back each time. And, you know, I've shared a little bit about when I became a Christian, the church in London was amazingly small. And actually, the day I came to church was the day I got baptized. I'd been studying the Bible, but I'd never visited because I was involved with another group and another youth group. And I said goodbye to that church in the morning, and we met in the afternoon, and I came to church that afternoon. And God did that, because if I had seen that group, I would never have come back. But I had made a decision the night before that I was going to seek God for the rest of my life. And I knew repentance and baptism as a part of that plan. And for me, I said, I don't know much about this Church of Christ. I think back then we were the South London Church of Christ. But I made a decision that I was going to seek God for the rest of my life. And so that has really helped me when we've gone through all these ups and downs, because it wasn't the church I hung on to, but the fact that I've got to keep seeking God. Because there are times when I've not been very happy in church, I'll let you know. So that really helped me. I think when I look over the last few years, I'm disappointed that I look and realize how humanistic I was, but I thought it was a lesson learnt, that joy in the Lord is going to be, you know, much more profitable than I've got everyone to be happy in the ministry, there's no complaints and everyone seems to be okay. But I think things that I look back and I realize that have probably been hard in the journey is that I think a lot of times I realized I had to get in touch with how I felt. And I felt that there was a lot of times where I felt rejected. And I thought a lot about Saul and Samuel. And I think there's rejection in different terms. You know, when you're out there trying to help people become Christians, there's a lot of rejection, because a lot of people, they don't want to become Christians. And they're rejecting your God and they're rejecting your faith. It's very personal. And it's very emotional. And I think for years, it's just like, okay, on to the next one. But I can remember how in my journey I would feel, when someone became a Christian, often I didn't feel that excited, because now I knew I had to go and find another. Instead of being able to rejoice, I found that pressure. And I think I started to realize that even when I had become a Christian, a lot of times, in a way, I rejected my family, and I rejected a lot of what had gone on, because I was now on a mission, and it was an exciting mission. But I didn't just feel rejected myself, but I also realized I had rejected my family to some extent. And I feel those relationships are getting repaired, but when you suddenly just go off in a different direction, which a lot of us did, you know, in the name of Jesus, we decide to radically do something, it's very exciting, but it's interesting about how you lead, how it makes the people feel back at home. And the three things that I think have helped me realize about rejection and acceptance is when I look in 1 Samuel, is Hannah is somebody who is remarkable at how she accepts rejection. She's a good example of how to deal with it, because Eli, the priest, completely misunderstands her, accuses her of being drunk. And I'm thinking, well, maybe she had it lost at hearing like me or something. I mean, that is how she's doing. But, you know, there was a lot of anguish and a lot of grief, but she was in touch with it. And then she was able to let that child go that she was able to have and go and be with the priest, whose family was very dysfunctional. And that has really encouraged me to try to be like her when I realize that I feel rejected. And there are different things that I can feel rejected by. Cain and Abel is an interesting rejection and acceptance. How, you know, Cain, he just feels that he's been rejected by God, but he never was rejected by God. And I think when I look at what happened in the church in 2002, 2003, a lot of people felt rejected by God. But God wasn't rejecting us, and I think that's really important to work through those things. He felt that way. I think a lot of staff felt that way, and having been staff at that time, you know, the truth is, I did feel rejected by the church. You know, when you've worked through an organization and moved many times, and I know we made mistakes, and I'm not trying to justify things that were wrong, but when you have that level of misunderstanding, you feel rejected by your fellowship. That was hard for me. I had to get in touch with that and, you know, and realize there's an acceptance. And sometimes things aren't fair. But if we let our feelings take over us, it's going to lead us to cause to feel like we're rejected by God. So, you know, those people who've hung around, ex-staff people, appreciate them, because I'm telling you, it was a tough time for all of us, you know. And the Lord didn't leave us, but I think a lot of us even felt that. And some of us even felt like, did the Lord leave the church? I mean, we went through a whole host of emotions. And then I look at Saul and Samuel, and just think about Samuel, how much he grieves for Saul when God takes away his spirit. And he took away his spirit because this guy had really sinned. He'd really made mistakes. I mean, you know, Saul was just a mess, and so I may have muddled those two up. But Samuel goes ahead, but he grieves for him. And I think one of the things I've had to learn is that we invest so much emotionally in the church and in the fellowship that there are losses, and we've got to grieve for them. You know, for sometimes it's the people who said, no, I don't want God, or the person who said, I don't want this anymore. It really is a personal loss. But I think for so long I just tried to go on, like, okay, on to the next situation, on to the next situation. And if you don't really grieve for that loss, then you end up with a lot of fractured relationships. And one of the things I love about the fellowship we're in Atlanta is that there are people there, they've been friends for 35 years, they still have those relationships. But I don't have that, and I long for that, because I've got relationships and people know me in different parts of the world. But there's nothing like having someone who's known you since before you've had your kids. You know, I mean, you just can't replace those things. And I think that's something that I'm always looking for. But I had to realize that some of it's because I've rejected people. You know, I realized that when you're in leadership and all of a sudden you were asked to move, how did it make the people feel that you left behind? And there's an old friend of mine, that she got in touch with Doug. And some of you may even remember how she was Marcia Hall. And it was Marcia, Jessica, and Mova in 86. They all became Christians within about 2 or 3 weeks of each other in a big, you know, one of the big campaigns that we did in London. And we really were friends. We were just completely different. And, you know, we'd just been in touch a few times. But she said, when you left to go to Sweden, you know, in a lot of ways, she said, you know, there were people there, but she said, when that friendship, you know, she just said it left me sort of high and dry, and it made me think how hard it must have been to just leave all these people behind that you'd been like family with, and then you went on to something else that was new and exciting, but those who get left behind can feel rejected, like, well, why weren't we good enough, or why didn't they stay? So I've learned a lot, I think, about, you know, rejection, and, you know, there are some things that I saw myself that came up with feeling rejected as, you know, as a critical spirit. How it became difficult to give and receive love from other people. I just thought at times I would shut down. It's just like too many friends, too many situations, too many adverse circumstances. Sometimes I think people, you can get overly sensitive. You can even push people away because you're just trying to become so self-sufficient. You know, I just need to get in touch and get really honest about, hey, some of these moves, they were hard. You know, that was a loss. And to actually get in touch and to, in a sense, grieve some of those relationships. But then it's more that holistic approach to our faith, which I think we're getting better at doing. My second thing that I think I've learned a lot about, or I'm still trying to learn, is about in marriage, and is the need to let our husbands, if we're wives, protect us. And the example, I won't go into it, is Mary and Joseph. But it's amazing how it's always the angel who appears to Joseph and tells him, you've got to take Mary here, you've got to take Mary there, you've got to protect your son, you've got to protect your family. And I think the issues a lot of us have understood, we didn't have good boundaries and different things. But, you know, for me, has been really be able to go back to the scriptures and say, the Bible talks about me as being Doug's helper back in Genesis. Probably every ounce of me screamed against that right from the beginning. I mean, it's going to be this 50-50 proposition. But really accepting that God gives us different roles, to embrace the fact that I'm able to be a mother, that I am, you know, the last few years I have been able to be at home with the children. But it's really interesting that us as women, that we allow ourselves to be protected. Because in our society today, it just goes, it's countercultural. We just don't believe that. I mean, maybe we don't need the same physical protection that women did. You know, we can say, well, they had to have it. But I think emotionally we do need that protection, especially when we've got children. And yet, I think a lot of times we've been in competition with each other. And it's just one of the things that I have had to really, during my journey, just come to submit to God's plan for marriage. And I think that's hard for a lot of us. You know, we just feel like, why aren't the women leading? Why aren't they doing this? And why aren't they the ones with the ideas? And they can do this better. And we have all these things, but I think if we can just really submit to the scriptures and say, let me do it God's way, it's the way the Bible says, then we'll really be happy and we'll be fulfilled. But I think the area of protection is one that we don't talk about very often, and it's hard to embrace. So that's something I'm still absolutely trying to work on and learn. And I think when all my hearing went and everything, I was like, okay, God, you've really got my attention now, because I couldn't go anywhere. You know, I was like, all I can do is stay at home and cook and clean. I thought, well, I better do that to the best of my ability now, because I had a part-time job running the children's ministry, but I couldn't even do that. You know, just everything sort of caved in. But I think, you know, looking at the Proverbs 31 woman has been an example, but I know there's a lesson we've taught for years about this, to actually go back and look at the Proverbs 31 man. He's a very powerful man who supports his wife and protects his wife, and it enables her to do great things. And I think we can sort of champion that woman sometimes, but actually realize that she's in an incredible position, but it's really because of the protection that her husband provided. And so I just encourage you, that's something that for me I have to constantly think about, but I feel has really helped me on my journey, kind of understand my role, and my role is going to be different to your role, and how the dynamics are in your marriage is going to be different for everyone. And I think that's probably something I've really seen, is that there used to be sort of the standard idea, this is what, you know, a husband and wife team must look like. And I think I have got a couple of friends of us that they're psychiatrists and psychologists technically, but you know, she hates it if her husband travels. And she's a woman, they're both doctors, I highly respect them. And she just said, I cannot manage when my husband travels, I cannot manage the three children, I just couldn't do it. And, you know, when I look at that and I thought, you know, she's a different woman to me. You know, when Doug travels, that's when I get my independence, and that's when I get to do a whole kind of thing. And that's when a lot of people have very often said, how can you two possibly have a good marriage? Doug travels, it must be this, it must be that. You know, it works for us. And I think if there's anything I've learned through being married now, what's it, we're going on 24 years, is that what works for you is much more important than what everyone thinks should work for you. And Doug does travel. Like maybe he's gone about a week in the month. You know, sometimes it's smooshed together and it may be 2 weeks over something. But it's worked for us. It's all we've ever known. And we're very happy with it. And I think it probably helps our marriage. I think sometimes we're like, it's time for one of us to go away. You know what I mean? And I think that's okay. You know, other people could say that's just terrible. But I think, it's not one size fits all, but I think there was this impression of this is the ideal and you must travel together or you must do this together or you must never do this. And I think if anything I've seen is that, you know, every relationship, if it's interdependent, that you rely upon each other, and if you're bringing glory to God, it's okay. So that's one thing I want to share. And then my final thing was just confidence. And I think I've really learned that I've got to have confidence in the Lord and not in his laws or the church laws or the church guidelines or the different things that could be there. And in a sense, and I think a lot of us know this, but the confidence being in Christ and not in the local congregation. And I know the Christ body, he's the head of the church, but I think for me it was so easy to feel like, you know, it was the church and we're on an exciting mission. But for me to realize that my confidence has got to be, it's in Christ and what he's going to do in my life, and not what the fellowship is doing or whether, you know, if it's growing or, you know, or comparing or all those different things. And the character that really helped me there was Rebecca. I too love Genesis, but I think looking at Rebecca's life, she's very much like a young girl who kind of gets put in the ministry and sort of takes off to go and meet Isaac, and as if she was going to lead a region or something like that. And she goes on this sense of adventure, which I think many of us did. Well, when we became Christians or when we got married, it was a sense of adventure. But you see later on how she goes back to her family and the traits of her family and the trickery that existed there. She tries to manipulate things. The thing I see with her is, you know, she's about 40 years old from the story, is that she gets very controlling and just, you're younger than me, but let me warn you, when you get to be 40, ladies, there's this thing, you just get really controlling and you get fearful. And we just have to go back and not give in to those things. And she got so controlling, she was so afraid that she was going to lose her two boys, so she tried to control and manipulate the situation. And it was the very situation, what ended up happening, because of the trickery, she did essentially lose her two boys. Not, they didn't die, but, you know, they're sort of in an exile situation. And I think that's probably, as I look at my life, when I look at, you know, what is age doing to me, what happens in your mid-40s? And I think as women, we have to really face that. I'm not saying it's for the guys, but we need to be protected from ourselves, and we really need the husbands to stay in a lot. But our emotions will really take over, especially as we get older, and we're given to fear. So Rebecca's been a good example of me, of all what not to do, because you see her out there when she's young and she's faithful, but she becomes fearful as she's older. So those are the things, mine are a bit more on a personal level, but those are things that I've learnt on my journey so far.
Thank you. Thank you, Vicky. Of course, they talk about the better half, and there's a reason for that. Just before I share a few lessons of my own and then we open it up, some of you have just joined us. We're looking for people to be more on this side. I'm not trying to ignore you over there, but I'm just pivoting in a limited kind of way. Just for the record, I am also in my 40s still. My late 40s, my very late 40s. Give me a few more weeks, and I'll jump ahead into my sixth decade, which will be very interesting. I did work for the church as well for 20 years. This is my seventh year independent. One of our family members in the U.S. and U.K. have been baptized. And one rather interesting character, if you've met my mother, she actually left the church in 1990. Came back in 2008. Wow. She's actually gone 18 years. I wish she had stayed the whole interval, you know, between 79, the original baptism, but she came back after 18 years. My brother had been away for 10 years and came back. Wow. So this is not in my notes, but one of those lessons is not so fast on the analysis. We want to say, well, we've written so-and-so off. It's been 6 months off. It's been 2 years. I mean, you know, come on, let's be realistic. You know, life goes in decades, not just years. Isn't that true? The older you are, you think, well, back in my 60s, back in my teens, and when you're a teen, you know, 20 seems old, you know how it is. And I want to share in three different areas. I wish I had an hour for each area, but that's not the plan. The London Mission Team, which, yeah, it takes us back to 1982. It's quite amazing to be in such a small group. I've already said that we were just eight people initially, then nine, and then I guess everyone came, and eventually about 10 or 12. There was an inherent accountability when you are the church and you're that small. If a couple of you aren't evangelistic, well, there won't be anyone coming. For me, I went to the University of London on a work exchange program. I was with the British University's North American Club. I got a 6-month work visa. So, do you know University of London and Mallet Street? I worked in Senate House in the finance department. I was a male secretary. I've always been male, but I only say that because they were always very surprised. I worked in the finance department. I did dictation. My boss would dictate to me, and I would write it down in my shorthand, and I would type letters, and I was a bit of an anomaly. We had a lot of interest in Christ there. And then once it was up, then I was a student. I had 3 years of postgraduate study, just for fun, at University of London. But I remember that first church service back in July 82. It was before the more significant day, the 10th of September 1982, when some of us were baptized, Michael. But I remember, when you're that small, if you don't do the work, no one's going to do it. And I was a little disappointed because I only had 3 people come with me, and, you know, we were wanting more. And I think many of you have heard the story about that early service, but it was very encouraging. I remember one of the guys who came with me, I met him, I was playing pool Not snooker. I was actually playing pool at the Hall of Residence. And he used to be the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Malawi, Louis Chitsika. I never even really heard of Malawi. I mean, I knew where it was, but I didn't know the capital yet. It's amazing. There is no city on earth like London. Now, you may say, well, I'm from Hong Kong, and that's very metropolitan. Yeah, I know. I've been to Hong Kong. I've been to a lot of cities. Nothing's like London. Plus, people speak English, which is really cool. The fruit of the London ministry has been shown all over the world. And it's not just that, look at us, look what we did. And maybe we featured the church in the spotlight too much. It was God doing some incredible things. But there's an inherent accountability when you're in a small group. There's really nowhere to hide. If you don't show up and they can't meet in your flat, oh, it's kind of conspicuous. So it helps you. And all over the world, I mean, going to Kenya in a couple of weeks, my friend who invited me, Edward Akundi, one of the guys who became a Christian in the student ministry here. I used to be part of that student ministry. I was actually the first student in the student ministry at the University of London. So that's one. I want to share a little about the mission team. It wasn't all work, though we worked very hard. There's also time for fun. After Hughes Perry Hall, Cartwright Gardens, do you know where that is? It's a beautiful area near Euston and King's Cross. I lived in London House, which is a postgraduate international hall of residence. And although they were founded in 1932, and this was 1982, 50 years later, they didn't have a football team. They had rugby. They had cricket. They had it all. They actually had some pretty good snooker tables. Remember them? Oh, yeah. But they had... There was no proper soccer team. So who starts the football team? Yeah. That was incredible. Not just people were baptized, but I needed it. I needed recreation. See, when I was baptized 5 years earlier, 1977, I dropped out of the football team I was on. Because I thought, well, that's not really a spiritual activity. I need more time for evangelism. I just didn't get it. People said, well, you know, you should really keep playing soccer, because this is... I thought, no, I need to use every spare minute for evangelism, Bible study, prayer, and to sleep as little as possible and work as hard as possible. Does that make sense? Yeah, and no, right? So I guess maybe I was atoning for my sins. You know, I thought, okay, if I were to do it again, I'm going to, Robert De Niro dragging his armor up the hill in the mission. I'm going to do something. We need time for fun. We played a lot of video games. Some people were really good at them, and it was very frustrating. Or even football. And I won't look at certain people right now. Even Scrabble, but I might look at you later on. There's got to be time for fun. And I think actually that was something the London church did fairly well. Eventually the London church started a football team. We even played outsiders, which was a blast. Lots of activity. You need that. You need time for fun. Now, half of you really shouldn't listen to this point at all. Yeah, I need time for fun. No, we actually turn the heat up a little bit. But the other half of us, we actually need to take a break. I knew we would grow. I think in my heart, the attitude of the mission team was, I know that we'll grow. I know we'll grow. I was dead confident about it. Possibly to the point of arrogance. I don't know. But I would tell people, you've not never heard of us, we will be the largest church in the entire UK. You know, just give us a few months or a couple of years. And there was actually some truth in that. Because of the momentum that could be generated. Now, if you had interviewed anyone and said, was that more important than bringing glory to Christ? Of course, you would have given the correct answer. But it's something about being young, when you're in your 20s, it's hard to separate issues. How better to bring glory to Christ than to be the largest in the world in every league? You know, we want to beat the school record on the long jump and the high jump and the discus and the shot put. And, you know, you see what I'm saying? When you're young, you say, yeah, I'm going to break the record. Well, something good about that. But there's a danger as well. The danger at opposite ends. There's the arrogance of youth, but then there's the sedentary lifestyle of old age, which has lost its fire. How do we avoid those extremes? People were hungry. People are hungry. So it's not just methodology. It's not methodology. It's the power of God. And London members are all over the world. In fact, it's happening worldwide again. Since the last time I've been in London, when was that? I mean, here in the East, 2 years ago or three, something like that. I've probably been in probably 50, different nations since that time. And I can tell you definitely things are picking up worldwide. Very encouraging. If I were going back and doing something over, probably I would have a... What I would do, instead of being a 22-year-old moving to London, I would still be 22 because that was fun. But I would also be 40 or 50. Because as a younger person, I didn't really appreciate the situation of older people. Like, I remember one fellow in the church where I was baptized. He was a medical doctor. He had prayer meetings in his office in the hospital at 6 in the morning. He worked, you know, a typical, you know, 80 hours a week, 80, 90 hours a week, which is normal for doctors in the United States. Worked incredibly hard. He was a fascinating Bible teacher, sold out for God. But I thought, well, you don't spend enough time in evangelism, which is something I did on my own, so you're not really that committed. Or you put your family before God sometimes. So we have extra activities. We actually had 7 meetings a week back then. And you don't come to all the meetings. And your excuse is you're spending time with your wife and children. And my view was, well, you may be a doctor schmachter. You need to be more committed. Of course, now it's a very different perspective. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you see it when you get there. You can't actually just abandon your children or farm them out to someone who will work for 50p an hour to look after your kids. You might as well sell them. I would appreciate diversity. I would appreciate gifts. I would appreciate that everyone's in the ministry. Though we said it, we didn't quite get it. And I think some things only come with age. Just a couple more thoughts, and then we'll open it up for some questions. We all need frontiers. For me, in 1982, it was something, you know, to move to another country. And Vicki and I have been through many international moves. I don't know how many, 6 or 8 perhaps. If you've never moved somewhere, don't move. Because everyone moves, and all we do is just trade places, and it's really confusing and expensive. You know? All right, everyone, go to a different country. Hopefully they'll come to England, and we'll preserve our overall size. But it doesn't work that way. It's very hard to move. But frontiers. I remember writing my first book, 1986. I remember becoming independent of it, in terms of the job in 03. For me, one of the frontiers is public debate. We started in 07. A friend of mine, there was a conference, and he said, we've arranged for a debate. I said, oh, that would be great. Who's debating? Oh, you are. And we found this guy who's his PhD is in history of science. We want you to debate him on the existence of God. He debates, this is a guy who's on TV all the time. Yeah, he's very famous. We want you to debate him. My goodness, I had to prepare hard. Maybe I did, I don't know. I think I did. And I did. then the next year, oh, having another debate. Yeah, we want you to do it again. Oh, doesn't. Okay, you want me to do it. And this time, you're going to debate a rabbi and an imam. It'll be 3-way. You'll have a Muslim and a Jew. I thought, okay, this will be fun. A few months later, I had a debate at the University of Florida. 1,000 people and 200 extra sitting on the floor. And the press, and policemen with guns. I'm not kidding. They actually had guns on either side. One was very stony-faced, one was more relaxed. Afterwards, the relaxed guy came and said, thank you, Dr. Jacoby. It's Jacoby, as I say in the U.S. He's shaking my hand. That really helped my faith. That was great. I need to be more committed. And at the end, because I hung around for a while, then the other policeman came over. He said, that was really great. Now, some of you are, you know, it's surprising. Unfortunately, there wasn't a child falling out of the pram. But sometimes we all get out of our pram in one way or another. But this guy, they've got guns to maintain order. It's like the people, they're all over the world. Younger people especially, but everybody. Ecclesiastes 12, if you don't get into reference there. People want to be stimulated. They want to be fed. They want to learn. So debating has really helped me. I had a 4th debate against 2 Jewish rabbis. The only kind there are. And then I've got my 5th one just in a short time. It is a lot of work. But for me, it pushes me. For me to go up against someone who's really well known, a TV kind of character, that's not me. That's not my league. In fact, it was hilarious. When I was invited to debate 3, I told the organizer, he was a Jewish guy, the head of the chairman of the group who did the invitation. Once I was ordered, I said, you know, no one knows who I am. They only invite famous people, like Bill Clinton, Bill Cosby, people you've heard of, all right? exclusively. And he said, no, you're really well known. A lot of people know about you. I think it was the student ministry at the University of Florida. So it created this buzz, this kind of impression. Hilarious. I really need that to stay on the edge. I need new challenges. How about you? What's your frontier? And you say, well, I'm just trying to hang on by the skin of my teeth. Okay, and from time to time, maybe that's good. But ultimately, we've got to go farther than that. And we need new frontiers, brave new worlds. Saw the Star Trek film up in Cumbria last week. The new Star Trek is actually good. Very good. What's your frontier? To stay on the edge, you've got to have some brave new world that you're conquering. And if you've lost that, please, please get it back. And finally, I've observed some patterns in those who do well spiritually. Let me just share a couple of these, and then I'd ask Vicki to come up. Over the last 32 years I've been in Christ, I've seen some patterns in those who do well, those who struggle. Those who give up in bitterness, and those who persevere through incredible, even unfair treatment. You know, life is really unfair. Did you know that? How many of you think life is fair? How many of you think life is fair? How many of you think ultimately it will be fair? You should put your hand up, because we believe in the judgment day. This life could be pretty rotten, but the judgment day, everything is, all scores are settled. Not by us, by God. Every deed that wasn't noticed, good deed is rewarded. Every evil deed is taken into account. What have I observed helps people? And this is true for young and old. Learning to form good daily habits, the spiritual disciplines on a daily basis. Some people, the easiest time to form the habit is in your first year as a Christian, or your first 5 years. Take the early period. But some people, they get it down. Right, every day I'm taking time out to meditate on the Word. I'm going to give some time to God. I need that. And other people, they just don't do it. And they don't grow. They grow, but it's kind of like a bonsai tree. It could be so much taller if they weren't stunted, if that makes sense. Learn to form good daily habits. I think another characteristic is some people let things go. You know, we talk about water off a duck's back. I don't know, a duck's back's especially waterproof, I suppose. But some people just kind of let things go, and it doesn't ruin their day if something bad. It was funny yesterday, because we're staying at Paul and Jemima Rowden's, and I appreciate their hospitality very much. But I thought Jemima wasn't at home, and so I was actually going to phone Paul, and I took out the mobile phone, and I was just dialing the number, and all of a sudden, whack! Ow! What was that? I looked down, there's egg everywhere. Someone, a passing car, launched a missile. An egg flew really hard. Actually hurt. Left quite a mark on my leg. Spattered all over my jeans. Now, fortunately, I'm tall enough. My shirt was untouched. You know, because it's 3'2", and then from here to here is 3'2", so it's very simple. And also, it got all over my daughter, too. But I took the hit for Lily. She owes me. Now, probably the kids, like one was laughing. I think they probably, Dad, you didn't react. I wasn't angry. I mean, I didn't know who it was. First, I thought, it's Everton, you know. I'm not wearing a Chelsea. Then I thought, that's nothing to do with that. It's just someone just doing something. The issue was how to get clean, because we're heading down the Tower of London. I didn't want to go down there with egg all over myself. Do you let things go, or does it get to you? If relationships go through a bump, do you just cut off the relationship? Some people are really good at that, letting things go. And I think last, those who survive, they know that they need others. I know I'm a loner by nature. I am a loner. But we all need encouragement, input, direction. We need many mentors. I have a word or two in conclusion, but right now we're going to take some questions from you. So Vicki, if you could stand up here, and then we'll take a few questions. And I'm assuming we still have the original time we discussed, that 60-minute frame. Okay. I'd like to take a few questions, and I'll share a final thought. And obviously, we're actually a good number, even more than I expected. If you could just keep it to one question or comment, but be brief, so we can have lots of people. Thanks for going first. You must stand right in the center. I was afraid I wouldn't be that necessary. Press it down.
No, you have to tell what you
said. Thank you, Todd. When you spoke about dealing with grief and just the whole lost with friends, close friendships leaving the church. And I know over the years this was a big issue for myself with people leaving, and then I felt like it was like, yeah, let's keep on going, you know. And there was no, I didn't understand it at the time, but just the whole grief of, okay, I've had many friends over the years and a number have left the church, and I didn't feel like, why should I get some more, if, you know, go out, right, sharing my faith, helping people to become Christians, when I'm going to go over this again and again. But how did you actually deal with, or how are you dealing with this?
I think just to even recognize it, rather than just to keep continuing, but for me just to say, this is hard, yeah, and this hurts. But I think also was to see that it did happen in the scriptures, and I think I always go back and I look in the scriptures that there are times when people did move very quickly, or they went back to encourage the churches, and so I could start to see that I've done some of these things and it happened in the Bible, so that gave me encouragement. But I think for me a lot of it was just to acknowledge that those are painful times, and actually get in touch with some of those people. I mean, I know everyone's in this Facebook era, but Doug got a Facebook and within 3 weeks had 3,000 friends, and it sort of put me off a little bit, but he passes messages on.
Put me off a little bit too.
But I think getting back in touch with all of those people, you realise they're not upset with you. But I think part of it was also, I think a lot of us felt it was our fault, and that part of it may have been part of the system, that if someone left, we felt it was our fault. And I think realising that each person has to take responsibility. That person did decide perhaps they didn't want a relationship with God, or they didn't want a relationship with us, but that they weren't rejecting us as a person. But I think sometimes what we really felt was personally rejected, and there's a difference. So I think if I separate out the rejection, that, yeah, there was a rejection, but they weren't personally rejecting me, because then that's when I start to unravel, if I think that.
Thanks. First row. We never restricted the kind of question.
Oh, okay. Just, you can ask him anything, but with me within a...
go ahead. Okay. But nice and brief. Yes, thank you.
I was wondering, you said that you... Oh. Hi. You said that you debated like rabbis and different people like that. Would you ever debate another Christian leader from a church where you knew the doctrine wasn't sound? And when does it cut off between godly quarrelling and actually helping that person?
Well, it's interesting because modern debate's very different to the debating of 50 or 100 years ago, where there was a jury who pronounced the winner, and some people kind of, there was ad hominem, well, you're a dirty rascal, I know your grandfather and he was a rascal. It's not like that. There's more respect anyway. But to me, could we turn it down a little bit? That's the feedback's bothering me. It just went up. Thank you. For me, a debate is a chance to try to model 1 Peter 3, to show some gentleness and respect. So, of course, whether I'm speaking to an imam or a rabbi or an atheist, like this next guy, or an agnostic, it doesn't really change that much. Now, you say someone doctrinally unsound. If you mean someone, like a group who thinks that their leader is the Messiah, or someone who rejects the Trinity, or... Well, but just a small difference, I doubt we'd be having a debate. But I suppose we could have a debate on a certain topic. For example, some Christians believe that the world will end, there'll be clear signs before Jesus comes back. I think they're wrong. That could be a topic to have a great debate about. But that's not a fellowship-dividing issue. Some issues are matters of salvation. And if someone's saying, yeah, I think you just say a prayer, and you don't have to repent and get baptized, and you just, as long as you're a nice person, I'm sure you'll be fine. Well, no, that's not a small thing. But if you're talking about a small thing, you know, maybe how you interpret Revelation or theory of evolution or something, well, not a big deal at all. I think we have a very interesting discussion. The answer is yes, I would be very willing to. Okay, let's take a few more. As I said, I'm not going to acknowledge that side. Now, I'll come to you in a minute, but I'm favoring I'm going to go for the lady in green, okay? Would you want to ask one too? Okay. Go ahead, okay.
Yeah, just wondering how you helped your children, deal with everything that happened in 2002 and 2003, and have helped them through all the moves and all the...
Okay, this is a really big question. I'll just say something very brief. How do we help our children through issues and moves? My brief answer is, we try to put it in the context of scriptures. Let's have devotional on Abraham. Look, he's leaving his town. He's going another place. Fine. There's some analog in scripture. And so it's not just, oh boy, this happened. No, this thing, the people of God are equipped. We can go through these things. What would you say?
I mean, I think keeping it open, I think they have questions. Our kids probably have more questions now about what happened in 2002, 2003 than they did at the time because they were younger. But now they've been on the internet and they've seen the different comments.
They have.
And they're more in touch with what goes on. You know, and I think it. At times it's been difficult for them. I think it's been difficult because there's been very high expectations. You know, I think people expect James to be like Doug and able to answer their Bible questions, and you're just like, give the kid a break. So, you know.
It is funny.
Yeah. So I feel like the biggest thing is communication. I mean, I think even having adopted a child, if the children will talk about how they feel, and they feel free to ask questions and to question you, that probably helps them some, but I think the verdict's probably still out on how it's affected them.
Yeah, that's a hard, it's like, you know, someone was in the war. How did it affect them? Well, let's interview them in October 1945 and we'll find out. You know, you're going to get a better idea in 1955 and 1965. Something's just a little bit early.
Yeah.
Okay, another hand. I'm going to make an exception, but all other questions must be from the main section as agreed. Yes, thank you. And who's going to be next? We'll just get it set up here. One, two, is there a brother? A man? Was a question or just sisters? Okay, you're next.
A question for Vicky. I was just going to ask. We've started a new Moms at Home group, and I know you've spoken before in the past, you know, being at home and all the rest of it, mostly for moms of little children, toddlers. And I was just wondering, in your time, being at home when the kids were really young, or ministering to women in church who had younger kids, life's really busy and really crazy and unpredictable at that time. How would you, or how did you find time to be close to God consistently and still manage to have a sense of purpose?
Honestly, I think at those times, I think the amount of prayer and Bible study that you're able to have when the children are really small because things are so hectic. Once they went to school, I remember feeling like, boy, now I can sit down and I've got a little bit of time. And I think it's very difficult on those times. One of the things that Doug did when the kids were really small is he used to give me, I think it was a morning off.
Once a month, right?
No, once a week. But it was, I think you really have to work together so that you really can get some time alone. And he would do that. That was really, really helpful. Even just to be able to go shopping without children, just to be able to go to a park and to read and pray, it didn't take long. But I think that really helped. But I think that's also where as mums we can help each other, is take each other's children and say, you know, work it out. I'll take you for 2 hours here and we've got 2 hours free. I think that's something really important. But once I went to school, life got easier. But I think it's very challenging when you've got toddlers, to be totally honest.
An example, a couple moved into our church, our ministry. Our church is about 400 members, 450, something like that. And they have three pretty young children. And last month, Vicky has a number of times gone to the home just to look after the kids, to give the parents a break.
4 and 2.
Yeah, ages 6, 4, and 2.
So you can,
I did it once. Vicky's been many times, so that's good. Okay, the last question, and then our conclusion. I guess you're elected.
Yes.
The comment you made about water off a duck's back.
Water off a duck's back, yes.
About forgiveness. Not everybody finds that easy.
Forgiveness is hard.
What I was thinking was that the scripture that says this kind of only comes out by prayer and fasting, that's a scripture that I kind of am trying to use to learn how to be more forgiving and to be able to forget things, you know, like the Bible says God put his hand his back. So how do you learn to...
The thing about prayer or prayer and fasting, depending on the manuscript, is, you know, that's talking about an exorcism. Maybe it feels like that. Maybe it feels like delivering a child to forgive some people, but we're actually commanded to forgive. So forgiveness is an act, it's a decision we make, but it's also a process. It happens all at once, but it may have to happen multiple times. And that's not violating the 77 times principle. And also we've got to separate, you know, forgiving and forgetting. Forgiving doesn't mean we forget.
Right.
That's a metaphor. It's not literal forgetting. God doesn't forget. He remembers everything. But forgiving is not the same as condoning. I think that's an important distinction. What we need to do right now is be like ducks and let the water go off our back. I do understand that some processes are painful and do require time. And some people milk it for all it's worth. It's been 20 years and I'm still healing. And maybe that's right, but a lot of times I think it's bogus. And other people forgive so instantly, I'm thinking, you're not really in touch with the pain you went through. What did he do? Well, I know. He accidentally cut off my left arm when he was supposed to be cutting off my right arm. You got no arms. It's fine. You're not in touch. What is it? PTSD, post-trauma stress syndrome. It's going to get you later on. We all are wired differently. Let's accept that. I hope we can remain in contact. I have one way we can be in touch, because obviously time's limited now. I've got a new card. You don't have this one. This is the new card with the old website and the new website. If you want to get more insight into characters in the Old Testament, for example, check out the second website. As Vicki mentioned, I'm on Facebook, and I can't always respond right away, but it's a good way to see what we're up to. And I hope that we'll remain in contact and have another visit. I wanted to read Philippians 1:6 as we close out, and this is in two different versions. I'm going to read it in the Christian Standard Bible and also the McDonald's. Okay, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. All right, we're talking about our journey. And Philippians 1:6 in McDonald. I am confident of this certainty, that he who began his excellent work in you will work on to completion until Christ Jesus' day arrives. If we're going to survive long term, we realize that it's God. It's God who's doing this. Philippians 1:6, or we're going to multiply by 2, Philippians 2:12, same principle. God is in this process. He'll carry us on through our journey. If we're trying to do it on our own, we're probably going to fail. Thank you so much for your attention. And after the break, we'll have the presentation for all who can stay on Islam, and that's a PowerPoint. Do you want to say something, Michael, or should we? Thank you. I hope you, thank you for hearing Vicki me out on some of our lessons, Douglas.
We're going to take a very short break. I just want to say before we go for the break how much I really appreciate Doug and Vicki for them making the time in the midst of their family travels to be able to address us. Doug is, for me, the single biggest influence in my life when it comes to Bible study. As a young Christian, he answered all my questions and inspired me to want to know the Bible more. And I used to lead a Bible discussion with Vicki. I was getting so emotional as he was sharing. But anyway, let's take a break. 5 minutes and we'll come back again, all right?
We were at UCL
and it's a daytime discussion. We just started a new one at